Good morning, everybody. Let's get right into our service this morning. We'll start with a moment of prayer, as we always do, giving us each the opportunity to get ready to hear the Word of God. If there happen to be any current sin in our hearts that we're entertaining at this time, now's the time to just simply acknowledge that in grace before your Father and to turn to humility so that you're teachable during this hour. If there's anything bothering you, distracting you about anything in life, now's the time to lay that aside, as we not only hear His Word, but celebrate His coming with our communion this morning. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank You again for the privilege that we have, another week in which we have grown in Your grace and knowledge through Your Word. As we tackle these passages that we are or have been lately, we thank You that through God the Holy Spirit, that You have opened up our hearts to the truth of Your Word, and through Him, Father, have even given sheep such as us the ability to come to an understanding of Your plan and program for the ages. We thank You that You have placed us in such a dispensation of tremendous grace based on the finished work of Your Son. We don't look forward to Him coming. We look back at what He has accomplished. And we are grateful, Father, that we are the recipients and the beneficiaries of His finished work. And we do ask, Father, that You will challenge us and enlighten our hearts through Your Spirit this morning so we have a further and greater grasp of the victory that You have given us through Him. We do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All rise, please.
Like a river. sunset morning when you slap the silver.
I'll fly away, I'll fly away
to the home of God's celestial shore.
Lord, unto me.
And turn your Bibles now to Mark chapter 1, verse 1. Mark 1, 1. In our study of God the Holy Spirit, we are now on the indwelling of the Spirit. We're in the fourth of the five ministries that the Spirit accomplishes at salvation. Once every person has believed in Jesus Christ as their Savior, then God the Holy Spirit gets to work on these five ministries that happen simultaneously in the believer's life. So there is efficacious grace, there is the indwelling of the Spirit, there is the baptism of the Spirit, there is the sealing of the Spirit, and one more. I have them here in front of me in a second. And so because of the ministries of the Spirit that were in the transitional period, in the beginning of the very early church, there are many things that occurred in the very early church that we have noted that God gave as gifts so that the church would build its foundation, because in its infancy it would need to build itself on the foundation of Christ, but on top of Christ is the apostles and the prophets, and on top of that are all the believers. And it must grow, and in the midst of its growth in the very early beginning, there would be a lot of attacks against it. Obviously, this is what Satan does. And so part of this was the ability of the apostles to lay hands upon people, and they would receive God the Holy Spirit. And that's our passage here that we're looking at. And this has become a problem because in our day and age, and subsequently afterwards, once the apostles are gone, there is no need for this anymore. The reason it is done, and every time you see in the Bible, including the Old Testament, where someone laid their hands on someone, like Moses did to Joshua, it was an identification with the one who was laying their hands upon them. Even the priest in the Old Testament, when he sacrificed the animal for the sin offering, he would lay his hands on the sinner would confess his sins, and then he would lay his hands on the animal before he killed it. And that was, again, to identify the sins of the man with the innocence of the animal, which, of course, depicted the innocence of Christ to come in the future. So it's an identification. And so when the apostles would lay hands on people and they would receive the Spirit, this only occurs in the book of Acts. And it, again, is an identification of the new believers with the apostles. Because it were the apostles that are going to build the church, and there are going to be a lot of false apostles, false teachers out there that are going to attempt to undermine the beginning teachings of grace, as would happen with the Galatian church, as would happen with the Corinthian church, with the Colossian church as well, where Gnosticism really had leaked in. Same with Ephesus, Gnosticism had leaked in there too. And so that's what this is about. So in order to understand this passage, which we're not going to start here, we've already started it in Acts 19, verses 1 through 6, which has become a misapplied passage in the church, we're going to look at John's. We've already started this, and we noted Friday night the purpose of John's baptism. And it was he was the forerunner. He's to announce, he's the herald of the coming king. And the coming king would bring the gospel of himself. Right? So when the king comes, he's going to bring a gospel. But this same gospel has always been around. But it's going to go from we're looking forward to the hope of a Messiah, indefinite article, to now the reality of the Messiah, definite article. And that definite Messiah is Jesus Christ, who they're going to see. Israel is going to be presented to Israel. And so they're going to have to go from the old hope of a Messiah to the reality that he is in our midst. And so you can't simultaneously believe as a Jew during this time. This is a very unique time in history, of course. The ministry of our Lord and Savior is a very unique time in history. You can't as a Jew say, well, I'm still hoping for the Messiah while I reject Jesus of Nazareth. You can't do that because you are rejecting the true Messiah. And so I could say as a Jew, but I'm still right. Look, I'm still following the law of Moses. I'm still following what is in this book, what is in my Torah. But what the Torah is teaching about the reality of the coming Christ is here. And so you can't have both now. And so this is a big transition for Israel. It's a huge time for them. It is the only time in human history where God has asked a nation to accept his Messiah. The only time in history. Right? We all become believers, but we didn't have to wait for America to accept Jesus as Messiah, or someone who lives now in Iraq who is a Christian, has believed in Christ as his Savior, they're going to wait a long time for Iraq to accept Jesus Christ as Messiah, right? There is no time in history where God has asked a people, and these are his people, the nation of Israel, to accept their coming king. And so John's ministry is very, very vital to them. And his baptism is very, very vital to them. But his baptism has no application to us, because now things have changed. Now that Israel has rejected the Messiah, now the one who is the forerunner of the gospel, the teacher really of the gospel, is God the Holy Spirit. And so we can actually say of John that he's kind of like a common grace ministry to the nation of Israel. He's opening their eyes, or attempting to make their hearts smooth paths for the acceptance of Jesus Christ. And that's his ministry. And so when in Acts 19, I probably should have started there, but when Acts 19, Paul says, what baptism did you have? And these people say, we were baptized with the baptism of John. It is not, that's not salvation. They were baptized with a baptism of, here is the coming Messiah, be ready for him. And they didn't know who that Messiah was. And Paul told them who that Messiah was. He says in Acts 19, it is Jesus. And they believed on the spot. Okay, so that's the difference. That's why it's such a confusing passage. But once we spend some time in John's ministry, which is very fruitful, we come to understand what this is about. John was the last of the Old Testament prophets. And the Lord said that he was the greatest of all the Old Testament prophets. And this is the only time in history when God's nation is called to accept her Messiah for the ushering in of his earthly kingdom. And he said, the kingdom of God is upon you. It is at hand. And if they had accepted this, and again, we don't know how many, there were many Jews who did accept him. There were Jews who did believe in him. I mean, all the disciples were Jews. Judas Iscariot didn't accept him, but all the others did. They believed in him. They're all Jews. There's many Jews who accepted him. But not enough to usher in a client nation. For the most part, the nation rejected him. Now, when the nation rejected him, their earthly kingdom, which is promised to Abraham, which will be fulfilled at the second coming of Christ, the promises for Israel do not go to the church. They are promises from God to a people, Israel, that will be fulfilled in the millennial reign of Christ. That was postponed, and the church intercalated, as the theological word says, or inserted. But John prepared them. He's a herald for the coming Messiah. And so they failed in John's ministry. And they're also, of course, by subsequently failing in what the Lord had brought to them. So look at Mark 1:1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, which is a quote from Isaiah 40, verse 3, that, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. He's preparing the way of the Messiah. The voice, and actually it's not the voice. This is a place where it's a voice. There's no definite article in the Greek. And so it is an indefinite noun. It is because John's not the only voice. He's the last of the Old Testament prophets. There have been many voices who have come before them. You know, if there was a person who had not been introduced to John the Baptist and had not been baptized with his baptism, he still has all these prophecies of his Old Testament that he knows. And, you know, and so when the Messiah rolls into his town, say I live in Capernaum and I never really, that's up in the north, and I never really went down to the part of the Jordan where John is baptizing. I didn't hear John's message. When the Messiah comes to me, Jesus Christ, and he says, I'm him, and you recognize, well, he's born in the tribe of Judah. He is descended from David. He is born in Bethlehem. He has fulfilled prophecy after prophecy after prophecy. And then he shows you miracles. And you could say with confidence that this is my Messiah, the promised one of Israel. And then you believed in him, and that second you were saved. That second. But when was that salvation really applied? I mean, when could it be that sins could truly be forgiven? Not until Christ pays for them. Right? That's why all those Old Testament saints that were saved were held in Hades in the earth until Christ finished his work. And then all the justice of God is satisfied concerning sin, and then all those believers could be taken to heaven. And that's another distinction. You know, this time of where the Messiah is here is certainly a very unique time in history. So a voice, again, one crying in the wilderness, make ready. That's what he's saying to the Jews now. Make ready the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. So this isn't a literal path, obviously. They're not to go out and like mow the lawn or something. They're out there to make paths in their hearts straight. Because in Israel, many of these hearts are crooked. Many. And this is their lowest point, their lowest ebb. And they've had some low points in their history, but this is their lowest point in history. Greed in both the immoral side and the moral side, the greed of the Pharisees and Sadducees, and also the greed of the immoral types who would do nothing with the Sadducees and Pharisees, have become a part of them and so bad in their nation that their hearts are super hard, super, super hard. And John here is trying to soften those hearts. So why? So the crooked path, you know, if my life is all about me and it's about greed and it's about getting what I can get, and here comes someone, comes to me and says, hey, here's the Messiah who has died for you, and he's going to offer all of this to you for nothing by his work and not yours. That's for a hard-hearted individual who is constantly self-absorbed and after what he wants in life, that's a hard thing to break. And, of course, it's God the Holy Spirit's job to soften that heart, of course. But it is hard for a person who is like that, so hard-hearted, for their hearts to be softened to where they'll even entertain the fact that there is such a Messiah. Because that's what people are. People are of the point of, I need to work for this. I need to do this. And if I'm going to be super blessed in life, and I mean super blessed, not just get by, but have the great, great blessings of life, what are they taught and what are they pre-programmed in their lives to believe? That I've got to be cunning. And sometimes I may have to cheat, may have to steal. I may have to take more. I have to get better than you. And on my climb up the corporate ladder, I got to step on a few heads. So be it. Survival of the fittest, isn't it? Darwin's law. The greatest, the strongest is going to survive. And that's what people are taught. And yet here comes a Messiah who says, no, it is not like this. I give freely. I face the enemy. I beat the enemy. And I am giving that victory to you without cost. See, that takes a somewhat of a soft heart. Now, in our day and age, that's God the Holy Spirit's job. As the Lord said, and we already studied it in John 16, verses 7 through 11, he would be come and convict the world when Christ said, I'm going to send him. And when I send him, he's going to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, all concerning the Messiah. But prior to the coming of the Holy Spirit, which occurs when the cross is finished, when the work is finished, just prior to this, just a few years prior, at the beginning of our Lord's ministry, we have John the Baptist attempting to soften the hearts of Israel for the acceptance of their Messiah, who will bring his gospel. So verse 4 says, and this is a verse that we have already tore it apart on Friday, and I'm just going to give you the expanded translation. So John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance. This Greek word metanoia means to change your mind or change your purpose. It means nothing to what it has become in the English as meaning feel sorry. It has nothing to do with that. There is no emotion to this word at all. It is change your mind. And then it says for, but really this preposition ice here should be translated because of, and I proved that to you on Friday. And it says because of forgiveness. If we take the literal word, because are they forgiven because they get baptized by John? No. Are they forgiven because they confess their sins to John? No. Who is John? He's a sinner like the rest of us. John has no power to forgive sins. Only Christ has that power. And he forgives sins, all sin, at the cross. And so what are they doing here? Well, we're going to see it in John's ministry. They're actually confessing to John, if they do repent of their own ways, they're confessing their sins before John. And only when they did that would he dunk them in the Jordan. And so what was this? This was a picture of an individual who had greed, hard-hearted life, realizes that this is not the way of God, that it is a sin against God, and he is confessing it to John, and John is giving this ritual of cleansing, which is the water baptism, and then now saying, look, your heart is soft, softer at least than it was, isn't it? And you'd say, yes. And that would make him more ready for the acceptance of the very person of the Messiah who would be in his midst. Because again, greed, deep-seated greed, is not going to help anyone look Jesus Christ in the face, and he's saying, I bring to you the kingdom of God, and be like the rich man. It fits very nicely with the rich man when the Lord said, well, give everything that you have to the poor and come follow me. The guy was like, no. What must I do to have eternal life? He said, give it all away. And so eternal life to that man was not as important as the things he possessed that were earthly. What is that? That's a hard heart. And that's what John is here. John is here to kind of soften that. So this is the expanded translation of Mark 1:4. There arose John the baptizer in the uninhabited region, making a public proclamation of a baptism, which had to do with a change of mind relative to the previous life an individual lived, because sins, and here's the literal translation of ephemi, which is the Greek word for forgive, it means to put something away. So when God forgave you of your sins, as it says in Psalm 103, he cast them as far as the east is from the west. He did what? He put them away, and they're gone forever. Nailed to the cross, Colossians 2. Colossians 2:13, 14, and 15. Well, really, 14 and 15. He took the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, and he has what? Taking it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Right? And so that's what this word means. But they're not believing in Christ here with John. They're confessing their personal sins to him. And so therefore, what are they doing? They're hopefully... And, you know, John can't read minds, but hopefully, and I don't know why they would go all the way out there just to try and fake John out and get dunked in the Jordan. You know what I mean? What's the point? That's why John is in the wilderness. He's not, like, convenient to get to. And so they've got to go all the way out there, and they're going out there to see him. And for that reason, they want to be ready for the Messiah. They want to change their hard hearts, and that's what that is about. So what did they do? They put away their sins. And make them sinless. They're still sinners. They still have to be saved by the work of Christ. But they, at this time, put their sins away. So John is simply getting them ready for the gospel that is to come from our Lord. God finalized this at the cross when he put away sin. So now forgiveness to us has a deeper meaning. Because, as it says, Ephesians 1:7 and Colossians 2:14, on and on. Colossians 1:14. Our sins are completely forgiven. In Acts 10, where Peter is talking to Cornelius and his family, he said Christ died so that all sin would be forgiven. Completely. So forgiveness to us means a finality, done. It was done at the cross, gone forever. We're completely forgiven. And so that is the beauty of this. It's wonderful. I'm very proud this morning to be celebrating the Lord's Supper with you and being able to teach about this time of transition, because if we were alive during this time, we couldn't claim, not yet, that our sins were completely done away with. But on this side of the cross, we can, with complete surety and confidence, that the Lord has completely removed our sins from us. And so is life a struggle at times? Yeah. Is your sin nature, so many words you could use, at times, yeah. Does it get over on you at times? Absolutely. And is it a struggle? Can it be times of sorrow at times? Yeah, it happens. But in the midst of this, that's why we're brought back to this celebration. These two elements that you're going to be before you are to remind you over and over that Christ, and he was the only one who was qualified to fight the enemy, fought them and beat them. And they're done. He is completely victorious. You are completely victorious through him. And so in the midst of our struggle, which we have because we're in a war, we're still in a continuing war, an invisible war, we should really be rejoicing and have joy in our hearts because we're in a war that we've already won. That's a pretty unique war. There's never been a war such as that. So God finalized this at the cross when he put away sin by incarnating himself in humanity in the person of his Son, stepping down from his judgment throne, assuming the guilt of man's sin, and paying the penalty, thus satisfying God's justice and making possible an offer of mercy based on the justice satisfied. His baptism, therefore, fulfilled two purposes, talking about John's. It prepared the nation for Christ, and it presented Christ to the nation in John 1:31. And I wanted to reiterate and repeat this. First, John would never have recognized Christ if you walked right up to him. John was a distant relative. We don't know how distant, but we know he was related to Christ, but they're not. We don't know what that relation is. It could be distant. We don't know if John had been with him. Probably not, and so would not have recognized the adult Jesus. And so he says here, I didn't recognize him. God gave him a sign, or told him that a sign would be given, and that was the sign that everybody saw, that when he was baptized, the heavens opened and the Spirit of God descended upon him like a dove. And that was told to John that that would happen, and by that he would recognize who the Messiah is. His baptism fulfilled two purposes, therefore. John 1:31, I did not recognize him, but in order that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. Right? Not in order that I may save men. That's not his job here. His job is to prepare the way for the one who is going to save men. So Mark 1:5. And all the country of Judea was coming out to him. Imperfect tense of the verb means that they kept coming. And all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing, and that's an outward confessing, ex homologeo is the word, meaning to confess outwardly their sins. And John was clothed in camel's hair. Right, that's not cashmere. I found that somebody, right? That's goat hair. I didn't know that. From a very specific part of the world called cashmere. He's got camel's hair. That's not nice stuff. John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was locusts and wild honey. Yeah, I bet he was skinny. He was preaching and saying, after me, one. Now here we have the definite article and they don't put it in. Isn't that great? Some of the translators, man, but that's fine. You know, their translators are trying to make it into the best English. That doesn't mean that translators are definitely theologians. Here it says the one. The definite article is there. So where it says the voice in Mark 1:3, there is no definite article. Therefore, it should be a voice. Here we have the one, which, of course, speaking of there is only one, is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. And what this means is something that we all know of. The untying of sandals is the job of a servant. And when the master came home, he had dirty feet, the servant would bow down, untie his sandals, and wash his feet. And so we know this from the upper room, where the disciples refused to do this for each other, and actually Christ ended up doing it for them. And John is saying here that I'm not even qualified to be his servant. That's how humble John is. And this is not just something he's saying. Obviously, it's something that he truly does believe, that he's not even qualified to be the servant of him. I mean, think about it. None of us are worthy to serve God. It should be a privilege for us to serve God. God doesn't need us. Right? Does God need you to do stuff for him? As if. I sound like a teenager there. Duh. What if? Does he need you? No, he doesn't need you. He's just given you a privilege. It should be an honor. You know, it shouldn't be a chore. That's what Christ said, my burden is easy. I've taken the burden. My yoke is light. I've taken the yoke. I've given you freedom. It shouldn't be a burden. Rejoice. Do what I have called you to do with joy in your heart. Not burden. No, we're already victorious. And so John recognizes this. It's part of the reason why he's such a tremendous servant of God. Think about all John gave up. He gave up his whole life for this ministry. You can't get married. He couldn't drink wine. Couldn't even have a glass of wine. You know, out there to, you know, chase down the locust with a glass of wine. Couldn't even do that. Sorry. Untying the sandals was a work of a slave who washed the feet of his master. John notes that he was not even worthy to do that. And so he says famously in John 3:30, he must increase, but I must decrease. And there he's talking about his ministry. John becomes a very popular guy. So popular, in fact, that Herod kind of has it out for him. He actually gets beheaded by Herod. But that popularity doesn't go to his head. It happens, right? It happens in our day and age to preachers, to others, to people in the church, and some to usually big churches where people are heralded as leaders. And this these accolades and this approbation goes to their heads, and they start to believe their fans. Don't believe your fans. Don't believe your critics either. Right? Just believe God. Take that home. That's a deep one. Mark 1:8. I baptize you with water. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. See? Completely different. And so John knows here that he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. In other passages, fire is also included, which we'll read. But the baptism of fire is at the second coming, which shows that John also knew about that as well. So that this was our study. That's what we're in the midst of, is the work of the Spirit at salvation. This was one of his ministries. He baptized you. Into what? Into union with Christ and into union with the body of Christ. And that is unique. We don't see that anywhere in any other dispensation. We see the indwelling of the Spirit in the millennium. Yes, they will have it, but for a different reason. We see the influence of the Spirit or the filling of the Spirit. We saw that in the Old Testament. But it was temporary then, not like it is now, where it's, you know, you can have it any time that you want when you satisfy the conditions. This is very, very unique to us, and John recognizes that. And so we must recognize that John's baptism was ceremonial. Our Lord's baptism is supernatural. But is that Lord's baptism, is it a water baptism? No. It's the baptism of the Spirit. Ephesians 4:5, there is one baptism. So again, John's baptism was ceremonial, and our Lord's baptism is supernatural. And we are the beneficiaries of that. That's why I brought this up for the communion, but I read this marvelous article that someone had written about Charles Spurgeon. Have you heard of Charles Spurgeon? He was a tremendously popular pastor in England around the 1850s. And to the point where there was at one point in his ministry that he had to hold Sunday services in a different place because he had 10,000 coming out to hear his message. But within that 10,000, there was always a small percentage who were like, yeah, and they would complain about what he said. There was like this point they didn't like, and they'd bring that up. And he wrote a lot. He wrote a lot about himself and his life. And Spurgeon, it got to him from time to time. I mean, you're human. How can it not? You know, you're doing your best to feed the flock and know you're not perfect and know you don't have 100% of all truth. And people would be like, I don't like this, I don't like that. And whatever. I mean, it happens to all of us. You know, anyone who takes the risk of teaching God's word, there's going to be parts of it that you don't get right all the time. And he went through that struggle. He also had gout, amazingly enough. I identified with that because I have it. It's painful. However, he didn't have the magic pills that I have. And don't judge me. They're not the magic pills you're thinking of. There's little purple pills that take the uric acid out of your blood and your gout goes away in a little while. He didn't have those. He had to deal with it constantly. His wife got extremely ill, on and on. I mean, and he continued to teach and teach and teach. And this article was all about his struggle with that and how he wrote about that. And it was sent to me by another pastor teacher, you know, for all pastors should be encouraged in this area, and that it's going to happen from time to time, that you're going to be kind of beat up by this ministry. So, all right, it dawned on me afterwards, after I had read it through a couple times, that where's the joy part? Now, I'm sure he had it. I'm sure he had it. It's just that this article was referencing that part of his life. But it's not just for pastors. It's all of us. We all go through struggles in life. where things aren't working out. Loved ones are not following God the way that we wished or hoped that they would. There's people that we love that may not even be saved, and it becomes a struggle. Your children may go astray, and you got to deal with that. And that's a heartbreaker when your children do that. And on and on. Financial troubles, health problems, all that. But we have victory completely in Christ. We will never be judged for sin. We are saved eternally. We will never be under His judgment. We are victory. And that's what this communion is for. No one could fight the war with Christ. No one. No one was qualified. Who is qualified to defeat the opponents of God? One person and one person only. And that's why when He returns, there's only one person qualified to judge. That's why, you know, we all wish when we return with Christ and the white horses that we get our own swords and do some head chopping. Now, if you're like me, you want a little piece of that. Right? Do that Braveheart thing. Whoosh, whoosh, you know, it'd be super fun. But no one gets to but Him. Why? And I always ask that question, you know. I'm going to be in my resurrection body. I'll be doing it with right motivation, right? Chopping heads off with joy and love, right? Why can't any of us do that? Because none of us, those resurrected and perfect forever, can't judge. You're not qualified. He's the only one qualified to be judged, and he is the only one qualified to judge. And that judgment is not on us. So though we go through what we go through in life, we should always take a moment. Take a moment and think. Oftentimes prayer is the vehicle for this. And thank God for what He has given you. And get your eyes off the problems and the details and the people and all of that, and realize what you have in Him. We have this, like the baptism of the Spirit is unreal, what God has done for us in the finished work of our Lord. And so we see here that John recognizes that. And John, you know what? John also recognizes that he's not going to be a part of it. He recognizes that his time is short and he is not going to be a member of the bride of Christ. I baptize with water, but He is going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And John knows that he is not going to be baptized by God the Holy Spirit. And yet he faithfully carries through his ministry. That is extreme humility. And that's why Christ said He is the greatest man born among women. Now, once we come to recognize the value and the beauty and the personal soul prosperity that comes from that kind of humility before God's will, submitting my will, my personal wants, desires, and loves to His, is the most best, wonderful thing that you could do for yourself and for your loved ones, and it glorifies God. Mark 1:9. And it came about in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. Actually, we have the preposition ice yet again here, and ice can be translated into. So it could be into him and not just upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens, "Thou art my beloved Son, in thee..." I hate that word. I don't know why the translators, they try to make it sound holy, right? And it's not really not. It should be just like it is here. The order of the Greek words here in this verse, verse 11, are, "As for you, you are my Son, the beloved one. In you, I am well pleased. In thee, I am well pleased." And immediately the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness. And so here it is. He is filled with the Spirit. And what does the Spirit do? And this is a filling. Luke 4:1 says he was filled with the Spirit and the Spirit led him in the wilderness. It impelled him. Now, did it shut off his volition? Did he become a robot? Of course not. But this word for impelled, it means an intense preoccupation of mind. He knew. It was time for him to begin his ministry in this way. And it was the Spirit that he completely depended upon in his humanity. As he laid aside the use of his deity, he depended on the Spirit in his humanity. As we saw in Isaiah 11:2, that golden lampstand in which he depended upon the Spirit for his guidance, for his teaching, for his power. Now, he doesn't use, not using his deity here to say, what should I do? He's depending on the Spirit. And that is a gift that he has forwarded to us as well. So, he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan, meaning he was being tempted the entire time. The three temptations that are recorded for us are just the last three. He's being tempted the whole 40 days, and he was with the wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to him. One thing they didn't minister to him was food, but wherever else they were doing, helping him, encouraging him, strengthening him. The region that he is likely in is filled with boars, jackals, wolves, foxes, leopards, and hyenas. And so he's in physical danger. And he is the Messiah. I mean, you know, if a jackal starts meandering over to him, you know, he can just point his finger and kill that thing. But he's not going to use his deity here. He's going to depend on God, the Holy Spirit. So it shows, and this is just conjecture because it's not actually stated, but it has great application to us because we face dangers. You know, we face things that scare us, that bring fear into our hearts, whether they be physical or any other way in which we think we're going to lose something or someone is taking something from us. And what does he do here? He depends on God, the Holy Spirit, even though he's in danger or imminent danger. And this brings up another great point. Adam, in his perfect environment, falls. Christ, in this very wilderness, dangerous environment that is hostile, remains sinless. The first Adam fell into sin in an environment that was perfect and harmonious. The last Adam maintained his sinlessness in an environment that was hostile. And that's why we worship him, and we do not worship another man. We do not worship a pastor, we do not worship a politician, a king, a leader, a spouse, a friend, a nothing, a nobody. That's what we all are. We're all in the same place, 100% depraved, and those of us who are saved because we have simply believed in Christ as our Savior are given what we're given by the grace of God. I am what I am by the grace of God. It is only He who can do such a thing. It is only He who is qualified to be judged. It is only He who is qualified to fight the enemy and be victorious. And after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee. This is now his time in the desert is over, preaching the gospel of God. See, now he's bringing what? The gospel of Him. I am the Messiah. And saying the time is fulfilled. That's not chronological time. We have the Greek word means the completion of an epoch. The time is fulfilled. What? For the Messiah to be face to face with his people. And the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. And again, repent means what? Change your mind concerning himself. Concerning him. And that's his gospel. Gospel means good news. Now this good news is about himself. So now with that background, I want to look at the other passages that have John in them so that we can clarify this and therefore clarify this passage in Acts 19. But also, while we're here, looking at John the Baptist, I think we should come to know him as best that we can before we leave him. So go to Matthew 3, please. You'll see a lot of the same things, but some things added. Matthew 3, verse 1. Now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And of course, the kingdom of heaven is being presented in the person of Jesus Christ. The change of mind that is required is the leaving of the legalistic perversion of the law as well as immorality that had come to Israel the last few hundred years so that they would be ready for the gospel of grace given by Christ. They had come to a very deep low in their history as a people. they look no further than they're going to reject their very Messiah. Right? These people in the square of the Praetorium, who a few days earlier are screaming, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," are the same people who are going to be screaming, "Crucify him, crucify him." Right? They are at a very severe low in their history. Christ is going to say to the Pharisees, and I got this coming up, that you can't believe in me. You can't believe what I'm saying to you. You can't. Why? Because you seek the glory of men and you do not care for the glory of God. You seek the glory of men. What is that? Greed. Like John is going to say to these, why is John going to say to the tax collector? The tax collector is going to come to him and say, "John, what are we supposed to do?" And he's going to say, "Stop collecting more taxes than you're supposed to." What? Because why? These people are greedy to the core. And because of that greed, which is self-absorption, that is hard-heartedness. The greed of the Pharisees is also wealth and power, by the way. But their commodity that they really want the most is approbation. They want people to look up to them. That's why they probably got along with the Romans so well. It was part of Roman culture. I'm just reading a book now about the Roman Empire. In the Roman culture, Romans, if they were wealthy and powerful, it wasn't enough for them. They get depressed over being wealthy and powerful and not being loved by the people. They wanted fame, wealth, power, fame. They wanted all three. And if you were missing the fame part, they'd be all just depressed about it. Same with the Pharisees and Sadducees. The commodity that they wanted was approbation. It's the same for all of us. I mean, it is, what is it that you want? If you want something so badly that is in opposition to God, you will not hear God. And as a believer, you won't hear God. Because you want what you want. None of you were like little kids throwing tail. I want what I want. And an unbeliever who has that to the deep-seated core of greediness, when the gospel is hard for them, even though God the Holy Spirit opens their minds to it. You know, I'm a nobody, I'm a nothing, I'm a sinner, and he is everything. He is the only righteous one. You know, the harder your heart is, I personally think, the harder that is to believe. So, the law was given to show man that he could not be made righteous on his own. Right? Moses, from Mount Sinai, this is what God uttered to them. God said, he gave them the Ten Commandments. They didn't like the voice of God. It was too scary to them. So they asked Moses, "Please, can you talk to God and then you tell us what he wants?" And when they were told the things of the law, and it wasn't even all of it, they screamed to God, "We will keep all of it." These are the same people who have proved themselves to be absolute mamby-pamby, unfaithful followers of God, if such we could call them followers of God, for a year in the wilderness, rejecting God's provision over and over and over. And then he gives them all these commands, and they say, "Yes, we will keep all of them." That's a terrible thing to be saying. The law was given to show man that he could not be made righteous on his own. No man can fulfill the law, nobody. And it shows man that he needs a Savior. But what had happened in Israel after their return from captivity? The southern kingdom was taken captive by the Babylonians, 586 B.C., and back they come 70 years later. They rebuild their city, they rebuild their temple, and there's a huge revival of the Word of God. They love it. Ezra, teach us more. And then it takes a few, 100 years or so, and then they turn the law into a means of gaining righteousness on their own. In other words, if the law is going to make me righteous, and this is just ink on a page, I don't really need God to make me righteous. I can do it on my own. And that's where the Pharisees and Sadducees came from. The perversion of the law over the last 300 years in their history has so reached its fullness in this time that the religious Jews believed that a man could be made righteous by the law. To the point that they hated Christ so much that they plotted to kill him several times. Matthew 3:3 says, "For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet, saying, 'The voice of the one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" Again, Isaiah 40:3. "Now John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem was going out to him and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, now why are they coming for baptism? Will he baptize them? No, because they won't repent of their ways. He would only baptize someone who repented of their hard-hearted ways. They're not going to do that. And instead, he's got something else for them. He's going to baptize them with insults. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? No one talks to us like that. Does John care? No, he's not scared of any man. And it just goes to show you, too, should we fear people? What can mere man do to me, David wrote, Psalm 55. Why? Because the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. The Lord's my shepherd. And that's what removes fear in our heart from people. Their opinions of us, their judgments of us. All of us love to be liked, love to be loved. It's a part of our DNA. But we as believers are no longer in the dream world of approbation. We don't need that. How much is God pleased with you? I don't care if you're in the throes of sin right now, reversionism, you're the worst of the worst of the worst, the worst ebb of your life. What does God see you? Does he see sin in you? No, he does not. Your sins and your iniquities, I what? I remember no more. Book of Hebrews. What does he see? What does he call us? He calls us his beloved. It's the same title he gives to his son, that we're in the beloved. That's what he sees. And we've got to come to see ourselves through those eyes. And so with the work he's done, he's lifted us from the world of dreams, which is this world. This world is temporary. It's going to vanish. It's a dream. What did Christ do when he came to us and he saved us? Wake up! Wake up, sleeper! Arise from the dead. That's our resurrection. That's Ephesians 5:8. Arise, sleeper! He woke us up out of the tomb into the light. And it's bright at first, but you get used to it. And you live in the world of the real, because God is the only real one. He is the only self-existent one. No beginning and no end. That's why that title for him is so important, because he is self-existent. He is the only reality. And he has lifted us to the heights of that, to the real. So though we walk around in the dream world, we're not in the dream anymore. And I love that. I love that analogy, because this in Ephesians 3:20, I think it's 3:20, that he has given us a life that has gone beyond knowledge, a life beyond dreams, as our predecessors taught us. John would not baptize the Pharisees and Sadducees because they thought they were fully righteous and in no need of repentance. Therefore, their hearts were not made ready for the coming Messiah. Make smooth his paths. That's what Isaiah 40 writes. Isaiah wrote this. They're warned. Look, the Pharisees know Isaiah chapter 40 pretty well. They know what John is saying. I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Well, that sounds familiar. And make his path straight. They have nothing but crooked hearts. So he says, therefore, bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. Meaning what? Change your ways. Change your mind. And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. Does Abraham deliver them? No. They cannot be saved from their sins by Abraham. And in fact, in John chapter 8, in the midst of Christ's ministry, they're going to say the same thing. Christ is going to say, follow me and you will be free. You know, my word will set you free. And they said to him, we've never been enslaved. Excuse me? Babylonians, Assyrians, never heard of those guys? You've never been enslaved? And Christ said, if you've committed sin, you are enslaved to sin. But here he said, I am the Son. I have come to set you free. And they said, and then he said, if you loved my Father the way that you say that you do, you would love me, because I am sent forth from the Father. And that's when they said to him, "We have no father but Abraham." Abraham. Yeah. I mean, Abraham, great man of God, truly. A savior? I don't think so. Did he even save his wife when his life was in danger? No, here, Pharaoh, take her. It's my sister. I mean, come on, that's your savior? We have Abraham for our father. He says, "Do not suppose that you can say that, for I say to you that God is able to, from these stones, to raise up children to Abraham." And the axe is already laid at the foot of the trees. What a great analogy. Right? Because one of the titles for Christ is the root of Jesse. Right? That tender shoot that springs forth and grows into a massive tree. Well, the massive tree that's going to grow here from the tender shoot is not going to be the nation of Israel, because they're going to reject him. It's going to be the church. The church will grow from the tender shoot. And that does not mean at all that the promises to Israel are now for the church. Not at all. Those promises are just withheld until the church is done. And the tribulation, their next 7 years, until the fullness of the sin of Israel is brought to completion. And then he will bring it. He will bring the promises that he has given him. So the axe, the root of the trees being plural, are the leaders of Israel. You know, the religious here, Caiaphas, all of them, the all of the Sanhedrin and so on. And he's saying to them, look, your tree, the nation of Israel, is going to be cut down. And not permanently, but it will be cut down. And that's a warning. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Now, you take this. This is right before the beginning of the Lord's ministry. At the end of our Lord's ministry, just a few days before his cross, he happens to come across a fig tree. And he lifts up the leaves of that fig tree and sees no fruit. And he curses that tree and it withers. He said, "You will never bear fruit." And that was the fulfillment of this right here. "As for me," he said, "I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. I'm not worthy to be his servant. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." Now he mentions the fire, which he did before, but Luke the historian records this. And that is the second coming. Right? The baptism of fire is the second coming of Christ, which, again, only he and he alone is able to judge. Only he and he alone is able to kill when he comes again. Now, that leads me to the Luke passages, and I may just save this for Tuesday, and let's just talk about our Lord at the Lord's Supper. So that's probably good. Because if I start that, then we're probably going to go late. You don't want that, do you? All right, football season has begun. You know, we got to get out of here. No, I'm just kidding. Oh, did the Beavers win yesterday? They did. So Beavers, Ducks, here we go again. Yeah. You guys won too. Cool. All right, let's get ready to our Lord's Supper. Whoever would like to or is lighting the candle, would you come forward, please, and our ushers as well. And we'll pass out the elements this morning, and we'll get ready to celebrate it.
Saw his stars. just a dream. He said, look again at the ones that I am weary. Don't you know I chose these scars to heal? I saw his scars. No, he did not try to hide them. He said, come and look inside them. They're a window to my heart. And don't forget I love you just the way you are. I knew it must be true. I saw his scars. And one day in heaven, when we are on our knees, we'll look up at Jesus, and I believe we'll see.
It says in the New Testament that he who is rich became poor so that we would become rich. Our Lord came into the real, from the real world, from heaven. When heaven is described in the Bible as a real place with real boundaries, that, you know, things can come out of and go into. And he came from that real world, you know, where things are the real, the one singular will of God, the way that it's supposed to be. And he came into the dream world, and he set us free from the dream. In other words, he woke us up. And that's our resurrection. Again, Ephesians 5:14. It says, awake, sleeper, arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Awake, sleeper, and rise from the dead. Arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. And that applies to the believer as well, who finds himself in the throes of sin or has gotten their minds in the wrong thing and have, though they are eternally alive and eternally awake, have fooled themselves into a sleepiness. Or a darkness, and we are not that. In the same passage, same chapter, it says that we're children of light. And so since we are, we should walk in light. To do this, he had to fight the opposition, who desires to keep us asleep in their dream world. In the dream world, what's important is not actually really important. What is supposed to bless is not actually do so. You know, because you could have all the riches of the world. If you have no capacity in your heart from God, you wouldn't enjoy them at all, really. You know, the true enjoyment and contentment comes from Him and Him only. And so, He had to fight the opposition in the dream world. It is a dream indeed for Satan to think, I will be like the Most High. That's a dreamer. There's no way he can fulfill that. And yet he believes it. And he is fighting for it. There was no one qualified to help him in this fight. He had to fight them alone, face to face with them. He had help, of course, during his ministry. But when he got to the core, which God the Holy Spirit, the word that he knew, his dependence on the Father and so on. You know, he had those were his help, the Spirit and the Father. But when it came to the cross, which is his final battle, he is forsaken. My God, why have you forsaken me? And not even his Father or his Holy Spirit could help him in his final conclusive battle, which was the cross. In Isaiah 63, a beautiful passage, verse 5, this is about the second coming. He said, and I looked and there was no one to help. And I was astonished and there was no one to uphold. Meaning no one qualified to judge as he can judge. So just like he was the only one qualified to be judged, he's the only one qualified to judge. So he said, so my own arm brought salvation to me, deliverance, and my wrath upheld me. And so for us, though, the war continues. I have heard Christians who have lost their purpose in life because they've learned much of the Bible, they've learned about the faith, and they've heard it again and again. And they come to know much of the morality and virtue of Christianity. And then they say, now what? You know, what's my purpose in life? And usually people like that have never heard that they're in a war. Because when you know you're in a war, that makes life different. Because what is in a war? Well, there's purpose. There's purpose, there's an objective. The objective is to win, you know, but now the tactics which are given to us, which is how are you going to win? And our tactics are supernatural, and our objective, our ultimate objective, is the greatest purpose that has ever been given to mankind, and that is to join Christ in this victory. See, there's a few skirmishes left to fight, and he has left us to fight them as he sits at the right hand of God. I find that beautiful. But since we're in these skirmishes, what in the world happened there? skirmish. I've just had a neuron blow out on me. I don't know. Wherever I had the word skirmish, it's gone. Okay. There are tactics given from the commander for the achievement of that objective, and our tactics are definitely supernatural. And it's what we're studying when we get to the filling of the Spirit and how we walk by means of the Spirit. It is through the Spirit of God that our power, our teaching, and our leading come. And so that, in that, means that yes, I am in a war and therefore I have opposition. I got the flesh always in me, the flesh which is sinful, hates God. There's the world system, which wants to keep me in the dream. And there's the kingdom of darkness who wants to make me think. Because we can't be, if you're a believer, you can't be a slave of them at all anymore. Your master is Jesus Christ. No one will pluck them out of my hand, you know. But they want you to believe that you're their servant and their slave. The kingdom of darkness does. And because of that, I'm going to face a lot of problems in life. A lot. They don't end either. You know, it's not going to end until the world ends. When Christ, it says in 1 Corinthians 15, he's going to present the entire kingdom to God. So here it is, Father. It's all that I've won, all believers from all dispensations. And so we have this. And that's why I spoke about this at the Lord's Supper. Is we have this right here in front of us to remind us that our commander has already won the war. Right, so I'm not here to focus on this morning the sufferings of Christ, his trials. I'm more or less focusing on his resurrection, the empty cross, and victory. As I was sitting on my porch yesterday, we have an American flag on the corner of the porch, and it's just kind of flapping in the breeze there. And I was looking at that flag going, you know, isn't that awesome? 13 stripes, 13 colonies that became states. There used to be only 13 stars. That's expanded to 50 stars. And what does that flag represent? You know, it represents the fact that many have fought and died and not fought in the political arena, on the battlefield, to win this, what we have, this nation. Although it's going through its ups and downs lately and has for a while. You know, but it is still, we still have a constitution that we could look at, a Declaration of Independence, so on. And people have bled for that, you know, in all the wars, in defense of it and building it. And so there you can look at this flag, those red and white stripes, or, you know, I'm proud to be from Rhode Island. One of my states is one of those stripes. I don't know which one. But, you know, there it is. It's freedom, baby. It's freedom. This before us is our Declaration of Independence. No matter what we face in life, no matter what we experience, these elements before you are always a reminder that our commander has already won the war. He has been judged and he will judge, but he will not judge me. He's been judged for me, and I have accepted that in my life. Therefore, I will not be judged of one sin, not ever. Though still a sinner, I am free. I am free from the sin nature, I am free from the dream world, and I am free from the tyranny of the kingdom of darkness, no longer. And so in that, even when I'm in my struggles, like I read of Spurgeon there, don't forget the joy. It's actually, we're commanded by Paul in Philippians 4. He says to them, rejoice. And he says, I repeat, in the same sentence, rejoice. Because the victory is yours, my friend, and it can never be taken from you. So when your mind starts to get overrun with all these details that are causing you either fear, worry, anxiety, all mental attitudes, sins and such, pause and say, this is temporary. This momentary light affliction is producing in me an eternal weight of glory. It's temporary. Life is temporary. You know, this time on earth. It's fleeting. Compared to eternity, it's nothing. So the victory finish does not remove the struggle, but it should give us all joy in the midst of the struggle. That's my message to you for the communion. The victory finish does not remove the struggle. We're all going to have it. But it should give us all joy in the struggle. So Paul wrote, I received from the Lord, that's what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, this is my body, which is for you. Keep on doing this in remembrance of me. In remembrance of the Lord, let us eat the bread. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And in honor of our Lord and his finished work, let us drink the cup. Thank you, Father, for giving us this one ritual that grounds us to the reality of our victory through your Son. We thank you for him and the life that he gave for us. And may we live in the freedom of it, Father, and not think we have to contribute to it or work for it. That only insults what he has done and takes away from it. Let us accept the fullness of his finished work so that we may walk in the joy of your victory. We do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so that's it. Now I know. I remember the offering now. It's only at conferences I forget the offering. Thank you, Grant. Let's pray for our offering. As you know, this is just a function of the believer priest and also for the maintenance of the communication of God's word. So let's pray for our offering. Father, thank you for the privilege and honor of being able to give and as priests to give in our priesthood. And may these finances be used to further the communication of your word. In Christ's name, amen. As we always do, the final moments of our service are always dedicated to anyone hearing my voice at this time who has not accepted Jesus Christ as Savior. So while we give this message, we ask for every head to be bowed and every eye closed. This is just to give privacy to anyone hearing. That the last moments of our service are dedicated to anyone who is without Christ and therefore without hope. All of us, without exception, have been born into this world as sinners, fallen, and God became a man, God in Christ, the Son of God, became Jesus, the man. And he took upon himself all your sins, all of them, and all the sins of the world. And therefore, because his work is completed and finished, all anyone has to do is believe. We don't work for it, we don't earn it, we don't deserve it. It is for by grace you have been saved through faith, and it's not even of us, it is a gift of God. It is not a result of works, lest any man should boast. And so I'm here to tell you this at this time, if you're hearing me and you have not made a decision for or against Christ, I'm telling you that Christ is the Savior of the world and he is the Savior of you. And therefore, all you have to do is believe in him and you will be saved. Father, thank you for your grace and may you bless the remainder of this day with it. In Christ's name, amen.